Well, this week we are going to look at question number 9 in our If I Could Ask God Anything series. And, you know, when we were originally starting this and planning this out in the spring, one of the things that we talked about is the importance of having an answer. You know, the Bible commands that we should have an answer for every person who asks. And being informed, having knowledge of questions that a lot of everyday people ask is really a crucial part of what apologists call pre-evangelism. How many of you guys remember a time when you, before you were saved, and you had tons of questions? And it was the faithful answers of people who could answer those questions that helped you begin to get that spark of faith in you that ultimately led to your conversion as a believer. You know, sometimes when you first approach somebody with the gospel, man, they may be ready to go. But a lot of times, as we saw in going public with your faith, that process is really a long process that may have started years ago. As people are investigating and they're questioning and they're trying to come up with answers about this thing called the Bible and this person that we call God. And how we answer those questions, each one of those is a step in the process of ultimately helping them believe. Does that make sense? So when we look at a question like this tonight, you know, one of the things that would be confusing to someone if you grew up in the Catholic Church is how come my Catholic Bible has books in it that the Protestant Bible doesn't have? Which one is right? Now, if you go to your priest, he's going to tell you what? Their Bible is right. And yet there's a lot of Bibles that are sold every day that don't have these books in them. And so what I want to do tonight is kind of look at this from a broad perspective of how we got our Bible, and then ultimately how these books that the Catholic Church has inserted into their Bible, which we call the Old Testament Apocrypha, are not in our Bible. Now, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And this is where we're going to start tonight. Genesis chapter 3. If you read Genesis 1 and you read Genesis 2, you'll see that throughout those chapters, God is the only person speaking. God is quoted as looking upon his creation and acknowledging that it is good. And then we transition into chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees and of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." It's interesting that in the very first reference we have of Satan, what is it that he questions? God's word. If you haven't done it, circle those words in your Bible. Has God said? Did God really say this? And then what does he do? He twists it, doesn't he? He takes what God said and he alters it just a little bit. You see, from the very beginning, the thing that Satan has attacked is God's word. And you can see throughout history how churches and entire denominations and schools and countries have risen and fallen on where they stand on the word of God. Starting back in the 19th century, American denominations that were very fundamentalist in their beliefs. If you went back 100 years ago and you were a Methodist or a Lutheran, or you know what, those people believed in the inerrancy of the word of God. But that began to shift as people began to question where the Bible had come from and what was the source of God's word. And as they began to wrestle with this thing, they began to slide further and further into liberalism. Because what happens is that when you begin to say this is not God's word, then what authority does it have? Isn't that the world we live in today, in which people can pretty much look at the Bible and they can say, well, I'm going to believe this part, and this part, but I don't like this part right here. So there, I'm not going to believe it. And so what you see is a divide that's happened in this country. And I've used the word there, worldview. And a worldview is really, it's how you see the world. You know, if I took my glasses and I put purple lenses in them, what color would everything be? Purple. Now, everywhere I look, it's purple. And yet, if you're not wearing my glasses, it's going to look normal to you. See, it's my worldview. And we all have a worldview. Those of you who come from a different country, you know that Americans have a different worldview than Europeans or from Africans or Asians. If you grew up in a Catholic church, you have a different worldview than somebody who grew up Mormon. Or if you grew up in Iowa, you may have a different worldview than someone who grew up in New Jersey. All of these things are affecting us. But what has happened is that in the last 50 years, there's been a huge shift in America, and it really goes back to the 50s, and then the pinnacle of that shift is in 1962 and 1963. And I gave you in your notes there two court cases, and some of you may remember these. Engel versus Vital and Abington School District versus Shemp. The first one struck down the New York School Board of Regents policy that provided for school-led prayer. And the second one took away the right of reciting the Bible and the Lord's Prayer in public schools. So in those two cases, we took out the Bible from our public school system. And if you look at the next page, there's a cartoon there that I love, because I think it really pictures the battle that is going on and how so many Christians react to it. You see, the battle is between those who have a biblical worldview based on Scripture and God's Word and those who have a secular worldview. And look at what the secularists are doing. Where are they firing? At the foundation. And what about the Christians? Where are they firing? They're firing it. See the issues? They're firing at those balloons up there. Divorce, abortion, homosexuality, pornography, racism, euthanasia. You see, those are issues, but they're not the root issue, are they? And look at the faces. I love the faces on these guys that are doing this. Do you see the determination of the humanists? And look at the Christians. These guys are thrilled. You know, man, I just popped a balloon up there. And so he's got a big smile on his face. Isn't that Christian, the Christians in America today? We get all revved up about an issue, whatever the issue is. And we get our bumper stickers and we get our petitions and we get our T-shirts and buttons. And, you know, we go and we battle and we do all this. And we may win a small little victory. But what does the enemy do? They just back up, regroup, and come at it again, don't they? And ultimately, the things that we've been fighting for over the last 50 years, they're just rolling on these things because they're building the foundation. And they're working to destroy the foundation of the Christian, which is our belief in the Word of God and our ability to use the Word of God. And so as we look at this, we realize that how you view God's Word determines how you view God. Is that a fair statement? If you look at this book and you say, well, this is a lot of wise teachings. There's a lot of wisdom in this book. Just like there's a lot of wisdom in the Quran or the Dalai Lama. Go read one of his books and you'll find a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of wisdom in this book, but it has no authority over me. Compare that with someone who looks at this and says, this is God's word. Thus saith the Lord. And when God speaks, he speaks through his word. You see, you have to come to a conviction, a determination of how you are going to view God's word. And the great thing is that God has given us a lot of evidence to help support that this truly is God's word and not just a book of wise sayings and cute stories and psalms that will put us to sleep at night. You see, God has authenticated his word throughout time. And that's what we have to understand. If you look at in the very beginning, Genesis 15:1, God approaches Abraham and says, and the word of the Lord came to him. You see, when we begin to look at Scripture, how do we know that this is the Word of God? That's the question that you should be asking yourself. How can I know that this is the Word of God? Is it just as one of the things we talked about last week in relation to Abraham? Is it just as authentic for us to read the Scripture as it would be for Abraham to hear the audible voice of God? I think it is. I think God's word is just as real for us as it would be for Abraham. Look as it progresses. You begin to see that God's word is being written down. Exodus 17, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Numbers 33:2. Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting places. Jeremiah 36:2. Take a scroll and write on it the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. And in Nehemiah 8, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Do you see the progression there that by the time of Nehemiah, when Ezra was the priest, they look at the book of Moses as scripture. They recognized it as scripture. In fact, As Moses was dying, if you look in Deuteronomy 31, you see that they took the scrolls that he had written and they put them into the Ark of the Covenant. And they recognized this as the Word of God, as Scripture. And so the Jews, through the Old Testament, they're recognizing that God is speaking through certain people, whether it's Moses or Joshua or David or Samuel. He's speaking through these people. And they take these writings and they're recognizing them as scripture and they place them in the Ark of the Covenant. We have to understand some terms that may be familiar but may not. So I'll throw them out here. The term inerrancy, inspiration, and perspiration. I think we know what perspiration is, right? Let's start with the meaning of inspiration. 2 Peter 1:20, this is, if you were wanting to sit down with somebody and they were asking you, how can I know that the Word of God is the Word of God? How can I know? A good place to take them is 2 Peter 1:20. And it says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Those are the key words that you'd want to underline in your Bible. You know, let me, that kind of jumps ahead just a little bit to where I'm going. But the thing that I would point out is that as we get into the New Testament writers were referring to the other writings of Peter, Paul as Scripture. And so what Peter is saying here is that this is not just a man's editing of God's thoughts. It's not like man is receiving a word and he's deciding, okay, I'm going to write this because God, it's God, the Holy Spirit, literally moving upon a man. And the words that this man is writing are the very words of God. Inspiration. It's not, I've given you a couple of bullet points here. It's not that it's inspiring. Inspiration means that it was literally God breathed. God breathed these words, and it's as if he spoke them himself. A couple of, if you guys go and look at our doctrinal statement as a church, you'll see that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. What do those words mean? The true inspiration is always plenary. This means that the entire Bible was God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word for inspiration, again, means literally God-breathed. You see, there's a thread of thought that leads people to believe that portions of Scripture may be inspired, but other portions are not. For example, one of the things you'll hear in a liberal setting is that a lot of stories in the Bible are allegorical. For example, Jonah. The book of Jonah is often looked upon as being allegorical. Men can't live in a fish for 3 days and be spit out and all of this. It's an allegory. It's a story. It's a picture for us. If you go down that path, is that what is God using that as a type of? 3 days in the belly of a well. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the well, of a well, so will be the Son of Man 3 days. You see, if you can't believe in Jonah and the fish, how can you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Which one is more difficult to believe? You see, all scripture is inspired by God. True inspiration is verbal. The words are inspired, not just the thoughts of man who is attempting to write down subjective experience. It's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's supernatural. Again, these people were literally being moved or carried by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is not the result of a lot of hard work on behalf of men. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's where, Dan, we get to your question. It's a totally integrated system. Look at the New Testament and you see that Peter talks about Paul and refers to his writings as other scripture. You see Paul citing Luke and Deuteronomy. And you see that Jesus himself authenticates a lot of scripture. One of the things that you'll learn as you're digging through Old Testament questions, the first thing you want to do is you want to look into the New Testament and see if Jesus has quoted this in any way, in any form. Because Jesus himself authenticates the Word of God. And so you have an integrated system here. Now, as we begin to move towards the Apocrypha, we get into how books were included in the Bible. Who determined what books were going to be included in the Bible? And this is where we come up with the term a canon. How many of you have heard of a canon? Not a canon that shoots, but a canon of Scripture. It literally means a measuring stick or a reed. It's something to measure against. And there are several qualifications that the church has used throughout the ages to authenticate Scripture, that this is truly the Word of God. Because you see, there's cases where somebody may have written a letter, but it wasn't the Word of God. Just because Paul wrote a letter doesn't mean it was inspired. Does that make sense? Paul probably wrote lots of material during his lifetime, but we have specific things that were inspired. And he even references when he sends these out that he encourages the churches to pass these letters among themselves. He recognized that they were inspired, that these were the words of God. And so how did the church begin to identify the books that made up our Old Testament and our New Testament? Well, the Old Testament, the words were God's own words. Thus saith the Lord. Or the word of the Lord came upon. There were miraculous signs or accuracy of fulfillment confirmed a prophet's message. So a person, God authenticated his prophets. What was a sure sign of a false prophet? What they said didn't come true. I mean, think about today. Think about the people that you see on television. And they'll say, and I was shaving and the word of the Lord came upon me. And he said, in 30 days, this is going to happen. And it doesn't happen. See, God authenticated his prophets by miraculous signs. When was the last time you saw a guy who could stop rain from falling? And then when he prayed, rain started again. Is that miraculous? God put his stamp of approval on these prophets. The book was internally consistent with the revelation of God found in the teachings of other canonical books, especially what was God had gave through Moses. Moses' writings become a standard, a foundation, and everything is measured against that. Is it consistent with what we know God spoke through Moses, his prophet? So as you begin to look at some of these books that we're going to look at tonight, this is one of the things that the church has used to disqualify the books of the Apocrypha, because they contradict other parts of Scripture, or they teach things that just aren't consistent with what God has taught through other books of the Bible. The New Testament, the early church had three criteria. Did a book or letter come through the apostles of the Lord or through a person under the guidance of an apostle? So you look at the New Testament. Most of the New Testament is written by the apostles, with the exception of, as I mentioned here, Luke, who was under the guidance of Paul. Mark, who was under the guidance of Peter. Other than that, you have the New Testament letters being written by the apostles. The other thing they would look for is, did the book come with the power of God to be effective for changing lives? And it must be generally accepted by the people of God. This latter test, first to the ones who received the book and next to the transmission in the church. Determination of the New Testament canon took place over a period of years, reaching its final form at the Synod of Carthage in 397. Now, that's an important date to remember. By roughly 400 AD, the New Testament canon was determined. Before the time of Christ, The Old Testament canon had been completed. The Jews recognized, in fact, in 270 BC, the Greeks translated the Old Testament into what we now call the Septuagint. How many of you have heard of the Septuagint? That was translated, the Old Testament into the Septuagint, happened in 270 BC. So that the book of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles would be referring to had been in place for 200 or 300 years at this point, for certain. And by 400 AD, the entire New Testament was in place. The church had recognized the books of the New Testament. So you had 39 books in our Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, and 27 books. Is that right? I'm getting 27 books in the New Testament. Too many numbers going through my head here. Inerrancy and infallibility. Inerrancy, the Bible contains neither errors of fact nor internal contradictions or formal errors. Infallibility, the subjective consequences of divine inspiration, that is, it is reliable and trustworthy to all who turn to it in search of God's truth. Now, what about supposed errors in the Bible? There's different passages of scripture that you can go to where it says that on this particular battle, 439 soldiers were killed. And then you flip over into another book in the Bible and it says in this same battle, 518. Okay, is that an error in scripture? Or is that an error in transcription? You see, the Bible has been handed down through generation by generation by men who literally wrote and physically copied the Word of God. And so there are errors of transmission, but they constitute less than 1% of the entire scripture. And in every case, those passages of scripture are inconsequential when it comes to the great doctrines of scripture. Are any of you going to lose sleep tonight if there's a difference between 439 soldiers and 518 soldiers? And what great doctrinal difference does that make? Even critics of the Bible have no, I mean, these are inconsequential as far as errors of transmission. And so when you look at the Word of God, you have a completely integrated system that has been handed down throughout a period of time. Moses would have been writing 1200 BC, somewhere in there, 1200 BC, when Moses would have been writing the first books of the Old Testament. And they would have, the last book of the Old Testament was probably written somewhere around 550 BC. And of course, the unique thing about the New Testament is that it was written entirely during one generation. I mean, from basically 45 AD till about 90 AD, the entire New Testament was written. So that brings us now to these books of the Apocrypha that are in the Old Testament of the Catholic Bible. Now, as I studied this, I really found it interesting how these things got into the Bible, the Catholic Bible. What do you think the primary motivation was? Regarding how, why would they do this? Politics. Yeah, it was politics. I hope that doesn't discourage you. But politics is, I mean, it's alive and well everywhere you go. I mean, the bottom line of why these books are in the Old Testament of the Catholic Bible deals with the Reformation. Remember, we talked earlier about the New Testament being finalized in the year 397. Remember that? Okay, zoom ahead 1,200 years to the year 1545 and the Council of Trent. Now, what happened around 1515, somewhere in there? Martin Luther, the renegade priest, pounds his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wurttemberg, Germany, and he begins a revolution within the Catholic Church that ultimately becomes what we call the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Now, what was his primary beef? This will test your church history. What's an indulgence?
Indulgence, basically, the Catholic Church is trying to build a bunch of temples at the time. They didn't have the cash. So what they said is you got your loved ones in purgatory. And if you give so much money to the Pope can sit there and he's got a direct line to God and he can free them from purgatory.
Okay, do y'all catch that? So you have a loved one, and if I want to get my loved one out of purgatory, then I give a little gift to the priest here, right? And that gift will help, the priest will pray for my loved one and get him out of purgatory. Okay, Luther was totally incensed by this. And ultimately, this leads to this revolution against the Catholic Church. Now, the Catholic Church has to deal with this in some way. And yet, the scripture that they rely upon is not found in the traditional Bible. They reach into this series of books called the Apocrypha. And within the Apocrypha, there are a few verses that indicate that we as people should pray for the dead. Now, all of these things hang together. You see, if they can support scripturally that we need to pray for the dead, then therefore the priest is right in doing what he's doing, and that makes indulgences appropriate. But if you take away this verse that says you shouldn't be praying for the dead, then why would you believe in something called purgatory, and why would you be interested in giving any money to a priest to get a loved one out of purgatory? You see how they hang together? So this council comes together, and the Catholic Church has the beautiful prerogative of something they call papal infallibility, which means that the Pope can basically state something, and it's as if God himself said it. You see, the Pope can actually override Scripture. He can speak new Scripture. And so using the concept of infallibility, they make a statement that these books of the Bible are infallibly the Word of God. No questions asked. And so from 1545 on, you have this divide now with these books called the Apocrypha, which we call the Apocrypha. And it says, it says hidden or doubtful. But in the Catholic theology, they call these deuterocanonical, or the second canon, and they list them there. And if you guys, any of you grew up in the Catholic Church, these probably look familiar to you. The thing that's interesting is that there's no dispute between Catholics and Protestants over the New Testament, and there's no dispute over the other books of the Old Testament. It's these books right here that have risen, that have really caused a divide. Now, let's look at the evidences. And this comes from Norman Geisler. And if you guys are ever needing a book that has a lot of good information, any apologetics books written by Norman Geisler, they're great books. And this comes from Norman Geisler. But let's look at these arguments that support the Protestant canon. The first one is the historical arguments, or the test of canonicity. You see, when we talk about the test of canonicity, it boils down to who wrote the book. Was this person a recognized prophet of God? And so when you look at the books of the Apocrypha, These people don't meet that test. They're not recognized by any church, council, anything up to this. Remember, we're 1,500 years after Christ at this point. The Bible has stood complete for 1,200 years, and there's been no challenges to it. So from a historical perspective, there's nothing in any part of church history that indicates that we should accept these books as part of the canon. The Jews certainly never accepted them. We have the non-authenticated prophecy. No apocryphal book claims to be written by a prophet. Jewish rejection. In addition to evidences for the prophecy of the books, the Jewish and Protestant Old Testament, there's an unbroken line of rejection of the Apocrypha by Jewish and Christian teachers. Each of these areas falls back on the history of the church. One of the most convincing for many of the Protestant theologians is the rejection of the Apocrypha by a Catholic scholar by the name of Jerome. Now, Jerome is famous and known because he was the first to translate the Bible into Latin. It became the Vulgate. And he's revered within Catholic circles. And yet Jerome refused to accept the Apocrypha as scripture. There's no reference to the Apocrypha anywhere in the New Testament. Paul, Peter, any of the other apostles never refer to any of these books. Jesus never cites them or quotes from any of the Apocrypha. You see, remember back to all of the criteria we used for determining the canon of Scripture. The Apocrypha doesn't meet these. So why are they in the Catholic Bible? Politics. Politics. It's really that simple. In fact, if you begin to look at the view of canon, and I thought this was very interesting, the correct view of canon says that the church discovers scripture, canon. The church is a child under the canon. The church is the minister of the canon. The church recognizes the canon. The church is witness of the canon. And the church is a servant of the canon. Compare that with the incorrect view, which says the church determines the canon. The church is the mother of the canon. The church is magistrate of the canon. The church regulates the canon. The church is judge of the canon. And the church is master of the canon. You see, as a church, are we the keepers of Scripture, or is Scripture the keeper of us? Do we determine whether this is the Word of God and we follow it, or is the church subjected underneath the authority of the Word of God? You see, if we're the masters of the canon, then we can do with it what we want, can't we? As opposed to being under the authority of Scripture. And so when we look at all of these evidences that begin to mount up, you see that the Apocrypha has absolutely no hinges to hang itself on when it comes to the authority of the Word of God. There's no other place in Scripture that you can point to that is inconsistent with the Apocrypha. Now, is the Apocrypha valuable as a historical document? Yes. These are valuable documents. And they were referenced by historians, but not as Scripture. Do you see the difference? And so, what it boils down to, really, truth or consequences, it says, the New Testament, I love this quote, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Within the Old Testament, you find all the seeds of the New Testament. And when you get into the New Testament, you begin to see how all of these qualities and components play together. We looked in Genesis chapter 3. You know, the It starts right in the book of Genesis. Doctrines of the Bible all stream back into the book of Genesis, and they go from there. God has, I think God understood that, you know, as people, we are people of faith, but we need things to bolster our faith. And so the thing that God has done is He has put in His scripture something that no other person, no other human being can do. And that is, He's put in Bible prophecy. Why is Bible prophecy so important to the Christian? Because it authenticates in a way that nothing else can this, the Word of God. Think about for a second just a few of the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus Christ. You can read Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And yet, when you read that, it's like you're there looking at the cross right then and there. The Bible tells us that this Messiah who's coming will be born in Bethlehem. Remember when Herod was looking for the baby and he saw the star and he heard that a king of the Jews had been born, and he called in the Jewish religious leaders and he said, "Where is this baby to be born?" And they go back to the Old Testament in Bethlehem. This baby will be born in Bethlehem. You have passages like Daniel chapter 9, in which in a few verses, God puts together so many prophecies relating to Jesus Christ that the odds of these things, you know, I'm a fan of Chuck Missler, and he has a whole thing he goes through. And at one point, he looks at 8 individual prophecies concerning Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And the odds of these 8 prophecies happening to one single person by random chance are like, and the illustration he uses to give us a picture of this, it'd be like taking the state of Texas and filling it with silver dollars 3 feet thick and marking one of those silver dollars and being able to walk around the state of Texas with your eyes closed and reach down into this pile of silver dollars and pick out the one that's been marked. That's the odds of just 8 prophecies about Christ being fulfilled by one person by random chance. And look at in your notes here, it says that there are over 8,362 predictive verses, 1,817 predictions on 737 separate matters. So when we look at prophecy, we see God's hand, because God operates outside of our time. He's not constricted by our time. So He can see the beginning from the end, and He can see the individual details that we can't see what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. No human being can. And yet God predicts these things to this exact detail hundreds, sometimes thousands of years in advance. Jesus, and we mentioned this earlier, but when you begin to look at the Old Testament and you ask yourself, how can I believe whether the Old Testament is truly the Word of God? How do I know that Moses was a true prophet and the words that he wrote are the Word of God? It's because Jesus quotes Moses over and over and over again. How can you believe in Jesus Christ for your Lord and Savior and yet not believe Him when He quotes Scripture from the Old Testament? Isn't there a problem there, a contradiction? Looking at the New Testament, there are over 165 direct quotes, over 200 allusions. In Luke 24, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and He says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it's all Scripture. And Jesus is using this and citing the things that refer to himself. Matthew 5:17, he says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." A jot and a tittle is literally if you were to see them in a Hebrew text, it looks like a speck of dust on the page or a little curlicue at the end. I mean, we would call it dotting of the I and crossing of the T. That's at the level of that Jesus is citing the scripture. Not one little jot or tittle will pass away until these things are fulfilled. So why accept the Bible? Well, we have the authentication of Jesus Christ, and we have the authentication by Jesus Christ. There's several examples, and one of the great ones is just to give you two. People struggle with the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel was written at the time of the Babylonian exile. And Daniel's prophecies are so specific. It talks about empires that are going to be coming in the next 400 years, 500 years. It talks about, remember the statue in Daniel 2, the head of gold and the breastplate of silver and the belly of bronze and the legs of iron. These are things that historians have looked at and they have said, there's no way that a man could write these things ahead of time. And so critics of the Bible in the first century and beyond, they look at this and they said, you know, it really wasn't written by a prophet named Daniel living in the time of the Babylonian exile. It was written in 200 AD, 200 years after Christ, and it was ported like it was written back in the Babylonian exile. It's too accurate. There's no way that this could really be written by Daniel, the prophet. And that belief carried on. And if you take a class today and you have to, one of the things that, you know, I took an Old Testament survey class last spring. And you go through all of these questions about the Old Testament and two Isaiahs and the documentary hypothesis theory and you have to defend against these. And I found that rather than doing tons of research and trying to find answers to all of these individual questions, the easiest thing to do is to go to the New Testament and find a passage of scripture where Jesus Christ says, and as Daniel the prophet said, okay, Jesus said it. I believe it. Do I need a lot of additional resource beyond that to back up this question? Jesus authenticates Scripture. So how can you know? And this is what it boils down to here. John 7:15, it says, "Then the Jews were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is God or whether I speak from myself.'" You see, all of this boils down to, yes, we have evidence after evidence after evidence that this is the word of God. But at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit confirming in your heart that this is the true word of God. Jesus said that his sheep will hear his voice and listen, right? You see, the Holy Spirit will open your ears. The Holy Spirit will open your eyes to the truths of Scripture. Now, before we close, I want to spend just a few minutes on the English Bible in particular, because there's a lot of questions about the English translations. I gave you a picture there of His Glorious Majesty, King James. And there is a pretty broad spectrum of fundamental churches that believe that the King James translation of the Bible is the inspired Word of God, just as the Old Testament can. In other words, the King James is the continuation of God's inspiration. It's the only inspired translation of the Word of God. And so you'll see churches that have KJV only in their placard, or they'll, you know, they're, I mean, these are fighting words, okay? These are fighting words. And you'll have, there's a book that's been written, and the author of this book has spent a lot of dead trees to convince you that there's a whole New Age plot behind the NIV Bible and trying to get rid of the King James Bible. Now, here's just some simple facts that you need to understand. The King James is a wonderful translation. There is, you know, most of us who memorized Scripture as a child, we probably memorized it in King James. I don't think there's a more picturesque, beautiful language when you are reading the Psalms or the Proverbs than to read it in the King James. This is not an indictment of the King James. It's a beautiful piece of work. It really is. The problem is when you try to say it is the only translation that you can use. On your back page, I gave you a spread. And this is a helpful little chart to have when you're looking at translations. One of the things that we are blessed with in this day and age is you can go into any bookstore and find, you know, the Pipe and Steamfitters Union Bible and the FFA Bible and the Women of Civil War Daughters Bible. I mean, it's endless, isn't it? I mean, there are more Bibles today and more translations than you know what to do with. So one of the things you have to do is you have to understand that not all Bibles are made equal. And so if you look at that chart, you see that on one end, you have a very literal translation of Scripture. In other words, it's a word for word translation as much as possible. And where they're unable to make a completely word-for-word translation, they put the fill-in words in italics. So you know that this is not in the original language. On the other end of that are paraphrases. Now, paraphrase, a good example is the Message Bible, which was written by, it's produced by a man by the name of Eugene Peterson. And it's a very simple to read book, but it's thought to thought translation as opposed to word by word. So if you're wanting to read some devotionally and you're looking for a translation that maybe is different than what you're used to, the Message may be a good source to use as just something to read. But you wouldn't want to do Bible study with the Message. Okay? You wouldn't want to do Bible study with a living Bible because it's not communicating word for word what the original languages were communicating. On the other hand, some of the scriptures that on the more literal, they can be kind of woody. I mean, they can be stiff. And so it's nice to have a balance. So as you're looking at these things, and then you come to the King James, you have to understand that the people who wrote the King James Bible were very diligent, but they weren't inspired. William Shakespeare was part of the translation team that translated the King James Bible. King James himself was a scoundrel. I mean, you do some research and read about the life of King James, and he was a scoundrel. He's not the type of person that you would hold up as a great Bible, a biblical Christian. But he produced a work that is held to this day. The other factor that I think contributes a lot to why the King James is a good translation is that there's 400 years of research that's gone in behind it. Think of all the commentaries you can turn to that refer to the King James and have, you know, if there is a problem with some of the text, and I mean, there's tons and tons of research. Where some of the new Bible translations that they bring out today, they're coming out so quickly that you don't really have time to figure out where maybe some of the problems are before they've moved on to another one. So I have some papers, and I didn't distribute them just because I've given you enough notes. But if this is something that you're interested in and you would like some more, something more to read on the King James controversy and Bible translations and the whole rigmarole that's going on about that, see me and I can get you copies of some of these articles that are really pretty good at helping to explain that. One of the things I always remember is that I can't remember the specific, I'd have to look it up, but Shakespeare was one of the translators of the King James, and he built his, as I understand, he built his birthday into one of the Psalms. And if you count like 39 verses, it was his 39th birthday, if you count 39 verses in from the back and 39 verses in from the front, it says Shakespeare. You guys have questions about anything we've talked about tonight? The Apocrypha, Catholic Bible, how we got our scripture.
I don't get working class
purgatory. See me afterwards, and I've got some candles you can buy that will. Well, the Catholics are different than the Mormons. The Mormons actually believe they're baptizing, you know, that's why they do all their genealogical research. So they go back generations and they believe they can baptize people out of hell into heaven through their works here. The Catholics, you know, I think as we talked last week, when you look at salvation, the Catholic view of salvation is very different than what the Protestant view is. Now, that doesn't mean that that every Catholic is going to hell. Did you hear that? I mean, just because a person is Catholic, that's not what sends them to hell. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves them. And there are Catholics who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as there are Baptists who are good Baptists and they're not saved. So, but having said that, most Catholics, if they're true to their doctrine, they believe in the sacraments of the church and in works that will ultimately lead to their salvation. And so when a person dies, they may not have been good enough to go directly to heaven. And therefore, they're put in this holding pot. And that's where it's the work of the church body then to pray them and to help to elevate them out of purgatory. But you see, they're all, if you take out praying for the dead, then that gets away with purgatory, which ultimately got rid of indulgences. So it was that little verse that they were hanging on in which the Apocrypha says we need to pray for the dead.
Where the word inspiration you're talking about actually means God breathed, which I really love that. That's, yeah, I saw that. Yeah, I know that. That's the point.
I believe, if I remember right, that's from the Latin word.
Latin word.
And it's, yeah, and I could get the word But it's got the Spiritus in it. And
I've read that. I really like that because what you're looking at is Oswald Chambers, very good with language, and well, good with the truth of Scripture. The concept of spiritual quickening, bringing life, and relationship between that and the breath. The Spirit's actually, this is really written by God, his signature right on it.
Any other questions, comments, thoughts? Good to go. We're all next week. Please remember that there is a we don't have class. We have our fall forecast meeting in the gym. It's going to we're going to have dessert and fun. And then 2 weeks from now is our fall festival outside. And great time to bring people if you haven't. And then this Sunday, there will be in the bulletin all the classes that will start on September 3rd. And Pastor Phil is going to be teaching on the epistle to Ephesians. So he'll be teaching on Ephesians this fall. So, all right, Terry, would you close us in prayer, please?